All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get into the Word. Our Holy Father, we are thankful for this opportunity to praise You in the exposition of Your Word, to grow in the grace and in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done, and what You have done, Father, in sending Him and sending Your Holy Spirit to dwell within Your people. We thank You. We praise You. And now, Father, bless as we worship You in the exposition of Your Word. For Christ's glory and honor, we pray. Amen. Okay, continuing in John, getting close to the end, chapter 21. We started it last week. Tony went through about verse 14. And we'll won't finish it today, but we'll get just a little bit further. So to begin with, I thought we would review for just a moment the first section. And I thought a good, catchy, rememberable title for this section would be Lessons from a Fishing Trip. So we're going to review some lessons from the fishing trip. Which it's interesting, this is, in John, is the only recorded account of this fishing trip. The other Gospels don't mention anything about it. And there's so much here. It's just cram-packed, as all of God's Word is. But when you spend time in it, you see how deep it is and how much is there when you just really spend some time in it. So begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 21, down through 14. After this, Jesus revealed Himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And He revealed Himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to Him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered Him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask Him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. So, as I said, a couple of review points that Tony went over last week. Jesus is teaching His children. I just love the way He calls them children. He's teaching His children their need of Him. In all things. Their need of Him in all things. every moment of life, we need Him. Someone wrote a song, I need Him. I need Thee every hour. I need Thee every hour. I think that person knew this truth. Notice verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. As Tony brought out last week, they were going back to what they knew, their old occupation. And I think we'll see just in here in a moment that it was really a rebellious thing that they were doing. They were rebelling against what they had been taught for these last 3.5 years by the Lord in going back to their old life. And then in verses 5 and 6, Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? So they couldn't even catch fish without Him. They answered, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. At the obedience to His word, all things are possible. And so we see we need Him every moment of every day, of every hour, everything that we undertake to do, we need Him. Otherwise, we are operating under our own power, under our own strength and our own wisdom. And if you've lived any time, you know that won't get you very far. Okay, and then Jesus teaches His children that anything they contribute to Him is only giving back what He has provided. He provides everything necessary for us. Even our daily food, our very sustenance that keeps us alive, the breath that we breathe, all the little things and the big things He provides. And when we praise Him, we're only returning that which He has given us. Notice in verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you just caught. I love that. Bring some of the fish that you just caught. Or He could have said, bring some of the fish that I just put in your net. Bring some of the fish. Okay, and then Jesus reminds the disciples of their calling to be fishers of men. So I think this whole scenario has several levels of teaching for the disciples. But one of the primary things is to remind them that they are fishers of men now. They're not fishers for food. Notice in Matthew 4, verses 19 through 20. And He said to them, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed Him. That was when He chose Peter and Andrew out of their fishing nets, or out of their boats, and they left their nets and they came and followed Him. And immediately they left their nets and followed Him. Fishers of men. He would make them fishers of men. And now, the next thing I wanted to talk about for just a moment was the 153 large fish. The 153 large fish. That's an interesting note that it was the precise number 153. And I had, you know, I read that and I'm sure there was something to that, but I wasn't looking for an explanation of what does He mean by saying 153 specifically. I really wasn't looking for that. But I think the Lord opened a scripture to me that really describes why He said that. Why it was specifically 153. In 2 Kings, we have the account of King, let me see if I can pronounce it correctly, I was pronouncing it incorrectly, and then I listened, and I said, that was not right. So I'm trying to remember how it was pronounced. King Ahaziah. So King Ahaziah was a king in Israel, and he was a wicked king. But this account of him is very curiously related to this fishing trip, I believe. So we'll read through this quickly, and we could spend a lot of time on this and bring a lot of detail, but I'll just quickly read through this and then make a couple of comments. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, the Tishbite, arise, go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Okay, so Elijah went. He's going to head off these messengers. The messengers returned to the king. Verse 5. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, why have you returned? And they said to him, there came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. He said to them, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? They answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answered the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let the fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly. But Elijah answered them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire came down from God, the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former 50 captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram, became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Okay, so there's some correlations here I think you can see between the fishing trip and King Ahaziah. First of all, Ahaziah called to shepherd God's people. Ahaziah is the king in Israel. He is the one God has appointed as king over Israel. Peter, and I think it's specific relating to Peter. The other disciples that were with Peter, they were following Peter. He said, "I'm going fishing." They said, "We will go with you." Okay? So he was their leader. Peter was called to do what? Shepherd God's people. Jesus said, "You love me? Shepherd, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." Ahaziah was wounded by a fall. And I think we see here Peter also was wounded by losing his master's daily guidance. What drove him to go fishing? The condition of being wounded, a wounded spirit, not having his master walking daily with him. Ahaziah turned to an idol for guidance. And I think that's what we see here with Peter. He's turning to an idol. He's making his former occupation an idol. There's nothing wrong with fishing. Fishing is okay. Go fishing. Enjoy it. But don't let it take the place of the occupation that God has called you to. Ahaziah, which, by the way, another interesting note, the name Ahaziah means to seize. Keep that in mind. To seize. So Ahaziah sent 153 strong men, soldiers, men of war, and they were given to him by God to bring God's prophet back to see him. Now we see Peter brought some of the 153 fish he just caught. He went in, he drug the net off the boat by himself, and Jesus said, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." Which, interestingly enough, that word "caught" means exactly to seize. And who put those 153 fish in the net? Who put those fish there? The same God who put the soldiers under the command of Ahaziah. Then, Ahaziah's third captain, with his 50, approached the prophet in humility and repentance. Now notice, Peter, reminded of his third denial, with the third in our text, Jesus said, "Do you love me?" three times. And this caused humility and repentance. It grieved Peter. He remembered his failing to acknowledge the Lord. But it was that third, "Do you love me?" that caused him to grieve, if you'll notice in our text in John. "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And then the last thing that I noticed that was a correlation there was Ahaziah is told of his death by the prophet. When the prophet finally comes, what happens? He tells him, "You will not come down from this sick bed. You will die." And notice what happens at the end of our text in, go back to that last one in Peter or in John there. Yeah. In, yeah, there we go. In John. And then he said in verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, from our perspective as U.S. citizens living in this century, it would never enter our mind to think about Elijah and what he did in killing these men and being called back to see the king. None of this would be in our mind. But this would be first and foremost in the mind of a Jew who learned his history of Israel, just like we learned the history of our country, okay, and our people, our culture. They knew about Elijah. He was a major prophet. They knew the kings, and they knew this. And when they saw 153 fish in that net, my thinking is they knew exactly what the Lord was teaching them. Especially Peter knew. I think Peter knew that he was in rebellion against God's will. Okay, so whether you agree with that or not, I thought it was very fascinating that the correlations there. So moving on to our text today, verses 15 through 19 of John 21, we see a few more lessons from the fishing trip. Okay, they didn't skip to another narrative. We're still immediately right after they went fishing. So we see all things are good in their proper place. All things are good in their proper place. John, verses 12 and 15. There we go. 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. So Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And then verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he didn't stop with just asking if he loved him. He said, "Do you love me more than these?" Or that word actually is this. "Do you love me more than this?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." I think he's referencing specifically the fishing, the breakfast of fish that he had just finished eating, and having caught those fish, having going fishing. I think that is what the Lord is referencing when he said to Simon Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" So, you know, like I said, there's nothing wrong with fishing. If it's put in its proper place, all things in their proper place. And we know, as we saw from the reading in the Lord's Supper this morning, Christ must be preeminent. He is the preeminent one. And He must take preeminence in our life. If He is not preeminent, He is not. There's no such thing as sharing the preeminence. Does your occupation take preeminence in your life? Does your family take preeminence in your life? Does your car take preeminence? Is there a hobby that you just love that takes preeminence in your life? And that's not so bad if you're a pagan, but if you call yourself a Christian and Christ is not the preeminent one in your life, there is room for repentance, as with Peter here. And then, Jesus, the shepherd of His sheep. Notice, in our text, Jesus commands Peter, "Feed my lambs." Shepherd, or tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Notice in verses 11 through 16 of John chapter 10. Chapter 10. verses 11 through 16. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. So, remember, Christ is preeminent. He is the preeminent shepherd. He is the good shepherd. The shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. We, as elders, all those who are leaders, the leaders among us in the churches, we're not those, well, I should say, we shouldn't be those hired servants who care nothing for the sheep. I'm afraid there are a lot of hired hands, hired servants, who are shepherding God's sheep or in the position of shepherding the sheep. But if we love the shepherd, we're not those hired hands. We are doing what was commanded by the Lord. Tend the flock. Tend the sheep. Feed the sheep. Feed my lambs. So, the responsibilities of elders toward sheep, as exemplified by the apostles. The responsibilities of elders. So I'm going to give you some lists, some do's and don'ts, some right and wrong here. You don't like lists. I don't like lists either. But if they come from Scripture, I like lists. So, responsibilities of elders towards sheep, as exemplified by the apostles. Jesus said, tend or shepherd my sheep. Be the shepherds of my sheep in my stead. Notice in verse 16 of John 21, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend or shepherd my sheep. That word tend means to shepherd. Shepherd my sheep. Be my shepherd. And then in Acts, we see from the Apostle Paul some admonition and words in Acts 20:28. Paul said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which He obtained with His own blood. That is so important to begin to even think about talking about the responsibility of elders. We must remember that it is His church, that it is His sheep, that He purchased with His own blood. The sheep are not and never will belong to the overseers, the elders. They are the property, the possession of the good shepherd. And so, on up there a little bit further in chapter 20 of Acts, verses 18 and 19, we see some admonitions to shepherds, elders. The elders of Ephesus had come to bid farewell to Paul. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So we as elders, this I think is a good roadmap for our responsibility. How to live. Serving the Lord, primarily our lives are to be a sacrificial serving of the Lord with humility first and foremost. A spirit, an attitude, a life of humility. And with tears. Why are we crying? What's the tears for? Well, if you read through Corinthians, you see Paul shed a lot of tears over the Corinthians, over the Galatians, even over these Ephesians. Shedding tears for the lost, and then for those who are in disobedience within the church, who are in rebellion against the Word of God and against the instruction of the elders. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. Trials. Paul talks in one place about all the trials he went through, all the beatings, the stonings, being left for dead, shipwrecked, that happened to me. And notice who he attributes it to. Through the plots of the Jews. They were like a plague following him. Every city he went to, it seems like, if you read through Acts, he would go into a town, he would go to the synagogue, he would preach, there would be converts, and the Jews of the city would stir up the city to cast him out, to stone him, put him in jail. It was always the plot of the Jews. Now, some of those were Jews who had rejected Christ as the Messiah. But in many cases, it was Jews who had said, we believe in Jesus. But this thing of letting all the Gentile believers come in without keeping the law and without being circumcised, we can't have that. That is a perversion of God's law and we will not stand for it. There was a lot of that that went on. And primarily, these people spoke against Paul and plotted many times to have him put to death, just like they put Jesus to death. So, then we see in verses 20 and in verse 27, he repeats it. Paul said, now I do not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. And then verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And I think this is such a benefit of going through the Scripture verse by verse. If you go subject by subject through Scripture, it's very easy to avoid. Even when you don't mean to, it's very easy to avoid subjects that may, push someone's button or be too close to home for someone maybe. We're going verse by verse, book by book, through God's Word. We just go right through and hopefully we don't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And teaching you in public, as we are here. And then, this is an area I think where we are woefully lacking in this assembly is from house to house. I've read accounts of pastors, especially in England, Richard Baxter, I'm sure you've all heard of him. He would go house to house to his parishioners and teach them, catechize them in God's Word, the whole family, house to house. I don't think that's bad. I don't think that's bad at all. I think that's a good thing, as we see demonstrated and exemplified in the Apostle Paul. And then, in Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 7, we read, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life, of their way of life, and imitate their faith." So, our life, as we read in Timothy this morning, in our public reading of Scripture, is supposed to be an example. And I've so appreciated what Tony said, and I've actually been thinking about that in my Bible reading this week, that Shannon and I talked about it, that is not exclusive requirements for elders. It is that which we are to exemplify, and all Christians are to press forward toward that mark. If a person were to say, "Well, I'm in the church, and my family is, we're having a lot of problems and a lot of, you know, rebellion, and I don't know, maybe I'm doing something wrong. I don't really know, but it doesn't really matter because I'm not an elder." No, that's a mistake. That is a mistake. If there's problems like that, we need to talk to each other. You know, we need to gather around and support each other, whatever the situation may be. But it is that which we are, as elders, are to exemplify, as the apostles did and recorded by the Holy Spirit, that we press toward that mark, that high calling in Christ. And then Peter's commentary to elders as given to him by the Holy Spirit, we see in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you." Now, where do you think he got that instruction? From our text in John? Jesus said to him, "Shepherd the flock. Shepherd my sheep." And he tells those who would come after him, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain." That's those hired servants that we saw in John 10 that Jesus spoke of. They don't care for the flock. But don't be that way. True shepherds are not that way. "As God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge." Remember, when we started this, whose sheep are they? Whose sheep? "Not domineering over those in your charge." See, we don't own the sheep. The church does not belong to us. It belongs to Christ. They are in our charge. We give account, but they belong to Christ. But being examples to the flock. So not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. "And when the chief shepherd," appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So he's the chief shepherd, the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, who are in the charge of his shepherds. That's just, what a beautiful picture. And then the next list I have for you is responsibilities of sheep toward elders. See, it's not a one-way street. It's not just all the responsibility lies with the elder, with the pastor, with the shepherd. There is a mutual understanding. There's a mutual activity within the church. Responsibilities of sheep. Notice in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, there is respect to be paid to elders. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and be at peace among yourselves. So, esteem them very highly in love, not because they're beautiful, not because they have an eloquent voice, not because they're popular, but because of their work. What it is that we do, preach the word, and with humility, with tears, with the trials that we go through, being an example in strong faith, not shrinking from preaching the whole counsel of God. For all these things, we are to be, as elders, esteemed very highly in love. And then also, obey. And that's probably a word that would really get some ruffled feathers in a lot of places. Obey. Notice in Hebrews 13:17 that it is an obedience for mutual benefit. It's an obedience for mutual benefit, for the benefit of all. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So it's better if we can keep watch over your souls with joy rather than groaning. Oh, so-and-so. Oh, every time I think about him, her, oh, I just want to groan. I don't think there's anybody in here like that, I would say. But I have met Christians that would bring that to mind, so to speak. So let's obey for the mutual benefit of all. And then respect and obey and support. Support. 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Okay? The ox needs food when he's treading grain. If you don't give him food, that's what the muzzle does, keeps him from eating. If you don't give him food and he's treading grain, guess what's going to happen? He's going to fall over dead. Starvation. He has to eat. So, support. And that support, you know, not necessarily, that does mean financially for certain, but it also means encouraging words, supporting asking if, you know, can we help you in some way? Support. Respect, obey, and support. And then be slow to accuse an elder, a shepherd, a pastor. Be slow to accuse. And, well, we skipped one. One other one I wanted to bring out on support, 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 14, this whole section. I think we have time to read that. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? Or do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as an elder at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure everything, anything rather than put an apostle in the way of the gospel, in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Okay, now, and he mentions in there that he wasn't doing that. Paul wasn't doing that. So it's not an absolute command, but it is a good thing if it happens that way. If a person can be fully employed by the preaching of the gospel, that is good. So, support. And then, be slow to accuse. 1 Timothy 5:19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. On the evidence of two or three. If one person has a problem with an elder, they can take it to the other elders. But that is even wrong because an accusation is not to be admitted to the other elders or to the church without two or three witnesses. Keep it to yourself. And if it is a problem, if you're right, it will come out. It will come out. There will end up being two or three witnesses if that elder needs discipline. And that happens. That happens. Because the elders are human. Elders are people. And, like I said, there are some hired servants that they don't even care for this sheep among God's people. Okay, and then, quickly, Peter, again, in 1 Peter 5:5-11, Peter's commentary to sheep. So we first of all saw that Peter had some commentary to the elders, now his commentary to the sheep. And then all believers, as given to him by the Holy Spirit. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. So be subject and clothe yourselves, all of you, elders, shepherds, and everyone under their charge. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He might exalt you, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. And amen. So that was what the Lord gave Peter. And then, back to our text, real quickly, in John 21. Notice how it grieved Peter in verse 17. When the Lord said, "Do you love me?" this third time. And He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because He said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And He said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And then in Luke 22, what is going through Peter's mind when he said that the third time? But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how He had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. He was grieved. That's what he was thinking about when the Lord said that third time, "Do you love me?" And I think that's, notice, immediately following on the heels of this fishing trip where he was in rebellion, I believe, to the Lord. Okay, and then lastly, to finish up this section, we notice Peter is to glorify God in his death. Peter is to glorify God in his death. Verses 18 and 19. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. What kind of death he was to glorify God. And I would just add to that, all saints, the death of all saints is glorifying to God. It brings glory to God. Notice in Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Just the fact that we go to be with Him, it is precious in His sight. And I think that's in contrast to the wicked here. The wicked and unbelieving give no glory to God in death or in life. Notice in Ezekiel 18:23, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" The death of the wicked gives God no pleasure. There is no glory to God in that. And then, in their life, Proverbs 15:8, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." The offering of sacrifices, the coming, the living, all that the wicked do is an abomination. But the prayer of the upright is acceptable to Him. So that finishes our section. And I pray that this has been a blessing to you. I know we went over just a little bit, but I wanted to get that section about the fish in there. That was, I hope you go and read that for yourself, and you'll probably discover more than I did or that I realize. I'm sure there's more there. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. We thank you that we can come here and worship you in the freedom of this country that we have. We thank you for that, Father, and thank you for those who you have brought together here to worship you in spirit and truth. And we pray that as we grow in grace and knowledge of Christ together, that there would be a mutual benefit and a mutual love and humility for one another, for your glory and the exaltation of our preeminent Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.